Kids, you're dismissed for River Kids. We're going to dive into the fifth message in this series entitled Enlarging Your Soul Through Grief and Loss. I'm going to begin with Brené Brown's. It was actually not one of her TED Talks, but you'd find it on YouTube, and the name of it is Love Weeps, and I posted it on one of our blogs. She says this in her interview there. She says, there's two effects which people fear the most. In her mind, in all her research, it's shame and guilt, or shame and grief. She tells a story about growing up in this Catholic school where they lived according to and by this magical way of thinking. She says she heard things like, there's a reason for everything. If something tragic happened, it was supposed to happen. She remembers a tragic circumstance in her neighborhood where good friends of theirs, their son, was killed in a tragic accident in her home. It was a little toddler. And then a few months later, the mom was diagnosed with cancer. Well, at the toddler's funeral, another boy came up and obviously prodded and encouraged by her parents, child doesn't come up with these things on their own, came up to the microphone and said that it wasn't a time to grieve. That would be selfish. That this is a time to celebrate. Brené Brown says that as a little girl, she remembers being angry. And actually, to quote her, she said she left that funeral as a little girl totally pissed off. And she remembers her mom saying this to her. I want to be clear with you, Brené. This isn't a time to celebrate. This is a time to grieve. And it's okay to be sad. And be assured that God is grieving today too. And she says as a little girl, it made her pause. She actually said out loud, huh? And her mom repeated, God is weeping today too. She remembers thinking to herself that that truth changed everything for her. And then it was interesting, the reporter then interjected and said, Jesus wept. And she turned to the cameraman and said, yes, love weeps, love weeps. You know, it's true, and I know some of you are actually thinking this. You're quoting St. Paul right now, and you're saying, no, Scripture says that because we know Christ, we do not grieve as the world grieves, right? Well, I think that's a true statement. But actually, I believe that because of Christ, we can grieve well. We can grieve in such a way that our hearts can actually be enlarged through grief and loss. I think because of Christ, we can actually embrace reality rather than actually numb out and run from reality. I've done a lot of funerals in 25 years of ministry. And I know it's not always the case, but you know the trend I see? It's actually I see how the world grieves is either one of two extremes. They either dive into a pit of hopeless despair and they stay there for a very long time, or, and I see this more often, they actually numb out and they actually avoid grieving. In fact, I can't tell you how many funerals I've done where after I speak, there's a party going on in the parking lot where people are drowning their sorrows with booze. I believe that actually what makes us different as followers of Jesus is Jesus gives us courage to grieve well, to actually fully embrace the reality of the situation and weep when it's time to weep. You know, all through Scripture, we are given really healthy examples of grieving, aren't we? We're given Genesis 6, and Jesus, God actually says that he grieved making humankind because of the evil and the choices that they were making. Even God was grieving. Two-thirds of the Psalms are laments. There's a whole book entitled Lamentations. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And even in the book of James, the writer of James himself says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. There is a time to grieve. I love what Pete Scazzaro says in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. He says, there is no greater disaster in the spiritual life than to be immersed in unreality. In fact, the true spiritual life is not an escape from reality, but an absolute commitment to it. Loss marks the place where self-knowledge and powerful transformation can happen. No wonder the wise teacher of Ecclesiastes says, very familiar, there's a time for every activity under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Even Jesus practiced healthy grieving, didn't he? Any examples in Scripture that you know of Jesus grieving well? Well, John 11, we know. Jesus grieving the loss of his friend Lazarus, right? Scripture says, the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. We also see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, longing to gather Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks, knowing full well because of their disobedience what was going to happen 70 years later to them. The destruction that would happen in Jerusalem. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. There's lots of healthy examples in Scripture of grieving. So today we're going to look at Jesus' example of what it means to and how to grieve in such a way that our soul enlarges rather than gets small and gets hard and crusty. It's interesting that today, when we are speaking on this topic of grief and loss, we have actually had two significant losses in our River family. Glenn Van Brumlin, his dad, has passed away after a long fight with cancer, incurable cancer. We also had the sad news of Dave Carlin's mom, Dot, suddenly passed away last weekend. And so there is those of us who are grieving with those today. Now, Glenn can't be here today, but before Glenn headed back to D.C., I had a chance to do a breakfast with him and hear firsthand about his dad and what his grieving process is looking like and feeling like for him. A chance for me to hear his heart, a chance for me to share tears with him. And after my email to everyone, he actually asked me if I would read him, or if I would read something that he wrote that would give you kind of a window into his grieving process right now. And so I'm just going to pull that up and read a few excerpts of Glenn's little tribute to his dad. And this gives you a little window into what Glenn's grieving is actually looking like. My father died last week. Ever since then, dozens of people I don't know or haven't met in decades have approached me, emailed me, called me, giving me and offering me their condolences and hope for my strength and in my grief and pain. And I understand and appreciate the kindness behind the sentiments, but I don't feel it. The hurt, the tearing, the agony that the death of a parent is supposed to bring. I have no connection with the need to feel better, quote unquote, about what happened. There I see in Glenn this ability to embrace his reality. I don't need to feel better about what's going on. I can actually be present to what I'm actually feeling. He goes on to talk about his dad's diagnosis and his long fight with cancer. Let me just move on here. Once his dad was gone, he said, I would have had expected that to be the worst moment in my life, pain, anger, rage, but instead it was profoundly spiritual and deep and even joyful. I couldn't find the words until 3 days later at the pastor's message during the memorial service. At times like this, he said, the veil between this world and the next is stretched. It becomes thin and we can feel the other side. That's what I sensed. My father, my model and mentor, passed from this flawed, difficult existence and moved into something so incomprehensibly more beautiful than our meager language cannot come up to or come close to except through music. Maybe that's why songs bring tears to my eyes every time since then. But I'll try to put it into words anyway. The other is deep. It loves. It is joy. It is peace. It is infinite. It seems so much more real than this puny existence. But I've come to understand that that's wrong. The veil is a piece of cloth. God's love seeps through everywhere. In the world of everyday, we just don't see it. Lately, I have been, and I feel very free. A gust of cold air in my face on my way to work. I see so much more now than when I watched, than I see much more now when I watch my son play with his remote-controlled car. When I remember some time spending sharing with my dad, it isn't any longer just a passing conversation. The ordinary is infused with the extraordinary and wrapped up in our important daily lives. We often just don't see it. This week has taken from me some of the layer of the mundane, brought me closer to God and paradoxically closer to my Father. The recent journey has strengthened my faith, but not as further proof of God's existence. Thinking that way would just cheapen it. Instead, I now share some of my Father's peace. I can see God's love more directly, and I can return it in kind. I can share with my family more simply, more honestly, more as a servant and a friend. I can return to my career calling with a renewed love for my students and a part of creation I share with them. More acutely than ever before, I can be God's child. And as the weeks and months pass, I expect that the ordinary will begin to deposit its crust again on the daily extraordinary. And soon I won't experience so often those tearful, joyful moments that have been hitting me lately. But it's too late now for the devil of the day-to-day. I love that. My dad will be with me always, seeping through that veil, and whenever I think of him, a little of the divine will come along for the ride. Isn't that good? God bless you, Glenn. You know, so much of grieving is accepting our limits, isn't it? Limits are behind every loss that we experience. I'm wondering what kind of losses or what kind of limits you are in touch with as of late. Anyone in touch with your own limits, things that you're grieving in your own life? Anyone? What are you grieving, Katrina? Stand up. Linda? Yeah. Yeah, we grieve routines, don't we? We grieve friends. We grieve even if it's a short time. Yeah, Jonathan and Linda are going to be leaving. And Jonathan has 1 year sabbatical, so they're going to the UK. And we're going to miss you guys. But yeah, that's very real to be identifying that kind of loss, that kind of grieving. Anybody else? Retiring, yeah. Very real. To grieve that. That's a huge transition. And I think oftentimes we underestimate that kind of transition. And my dad is retiring in 15 days, and it's going to be huge for him. Anything else that you're grieving? Hope. Oh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Hope's going to be graduating, and so she's grieving the joys and the ease of school and compared to getting up every morning and joining the workforce. So yeah, that's something very real to grieve. Anything else? One or two more? We have so many things that we grieve, and I think for most of us, they're not even on our radar. And we wonder why sometimes we just have this sadness that's about us, and yet we have no way of identifying what's really going on. But it's great hope for me that God gives us permission to be sad and to be present with whatever is actually going on. Now, I think as a culture, I would agree with Pete Scazzaro. He says this, that in our culture, addiction has become the most common way to deal with pain. We watch TV incessantly. We keep busy running from one activity to another. We work 70-hour work weeks. We indulge in pornography. We overeat. We overdrink. We take pills. Anything to avoid the pain. As I thought about that, I wondered, it makes sense that I seriously got into mountain biking when my parents divorced in 1990. Now, I'm not saying mountain biking was an unhealthy escape. I think it was a pretty healthy escape. It was a gift of God to me. But it's actually very important for us to take the things that even provide the joy and healthy escape and fast from them from time to time so that we can make sure that we are not using it as a way to escape from reality and still be in touch with what God might want to give us outside of that. You know, some people demand that someone or something like a marriage or even a sexual partner or an ideal family or a child or an achievement or in a career will even take away our loneliness. In my own life, no wonder as a teenager I dated really early. And in fact, whenever a relationship ended, it took about a week or two max and I was diving back into another relationship. Why? Because it was a way to avoid the pain of my reality. It happens all the time. We actually don't give ourselves enough time to grieve our losses and to sit in the pain of that. And as I hear that, I wonder how many people live with this low-lying depression and have no idea where it's actually coming from. Or for some, actually not even aware that they're depressed. It's just under the radar, and because their self-awareness isn't there, they don't realize they're depressed until it's actually too late, where it's far more difficult to actually deal with what's really going on. I want to look at Jesus as our model of grieving, and I'm going to read Matthew 26. I think we're going to pull it up on the screen. I'm going to turn around and read it. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." And he took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and became anguished and distressed. And he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And he went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, and yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." And when he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. So 3 times praying that prayer. Then he came to his disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." Powerful text. Jesus is grieving. He's very much in touch with his own distress, his own anguish. He's not hiding it. Something I find very, very interesting and quite profound in this text is that Jesus invites others into his time of grieving. I don't know how many of you it was modeled to you. What it looks like to grieve is to go behind closed doors and grieve alone. Anybody? Go to the barn and cry there. I think for many of us, particularly men, we cry alone, but we not very often show our tears with anybody else. We've learned actually to grieve alone. Jesus here models that he actually takes his disciples to the garden, and then he takes 3 intimate friends and he invites them into that intimate space and says, "Come, watch with me. They were watching and observing his grieving. Distress. Distress is defined as great pain, anxiety, sorrow. Jesus is going through acute mental suffering here. NIV translates this word sadness. Mark's gospel uses this Greek word, which means horror came over him. Horror. Jesus goes public, invites others to come, join him in prayer. Reminds me of Job. Jesus inviting others, friends, to come close and to observe his grieving and to pray with him, to stay watch. Job, too, actually went through incredible grief. Just to highlight some of Job, Scripture says, was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He was the Bill Gates of his time. His wealth was staggering. He wasn't just wealthy, he was godly. And Scripture says that he faithfully walked with God. He feared God and shunned evil. That's how they describe Job. Then disaster struck. In fact, in one day he lost everything. He went from the richest man to a man in absolute poverty. In fact, lost all 10 of his children in one day. But yet Scripture says he didn't blame God. Now, he was real with his grieving, which we'll talk about a little later, but he didn't blame God. In fact, his response was, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, who gives and who takes away." Then he had boils all over his body, and he stank. He actually reeked of death. And his wife said to him, "Curse God and die." There's some good encouragement, eh? Think of the intimacy that Job was sharing with his wife in those days. Huh? You think he was grieving that? This was a lonely man, where even those closest to him were not present with him. And then three friends came to encourage him. Well, for the first few days, they were an encouragement, because all they did was sit in silence. But one by one, what did they begin to do? They began to talk to him. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to fix Job. And they were trying to fix the situation. It didn't make sense to them, so they began to open their mouths, and that's where they began to go wrong. Rather than watch and pray, they tried to fix. The disciples, on the other hand, what did they do? Well, they didn't try to fix Jesus' situation. They just fell asleep on him. I wonder if the heart's cry of both Christ and Job would have been this. Charlie Peacock writes this beautiful song. He says, "Now is the time for tears. Don't speak. Save your words. There's nothing you can say to take the pain away. Don't try so hard. You can just simply be. Cry with me. Don't try to fix me, friend. That's how you comfort me." I think that is our heart's cry as well when we go through times of grieving, isn't it? We need others around us, but we don't necessarily need them to fix us or to change the situation, but to just simply be with us. I love, again, like how Jesus models grieving. He goes public with it. And I think we could stand to learn something here from Christ. And so many suffer in silence, particularly men. They live with this low-lying depression, and they don't talk about it. A number of years ago, I read an article in Life, and it was entitled "The Friendless American Male." And I wonder, part of the reason why men kind of suffer alone in their depression and their sadness is that many men, the older we get, the less close friends we have. So as a result, it's not just that we're not in touch with our sadness, it's that we just don't believe that we have anywhere to go with it. Jesus doesn't go behind closed doors and suffer alone. He suffers with his friends. He invites his friends into that space. Even though they don't do well, he invites them anyways. Jesus, like I said, was in absolute anguish. And Luke 22, 44 says, so much so that he sweat drops of blood. And this is actually confirmed by doctors today. There's an actual condition that when you're under such great stress, the capillaries burst and the blood enters into your sweat glands and you actually sweat drops of blood. Now, it only happens in extreme stress, and Jesus actually was experiencing that. It's pretty intense. See, Jesus wasn't just about to go to the cross and experience probably one of the worst tortures ever invented by man. He was about to take on every sin of humanity and absorb it into himself. Jesus was about to absorb every genocide and rape, incest, war, murder, anger, unforgiveness, contempt, the list goes on. He was about to absorb all of that into himself and to take on the consequences of those sins, to actually go to hell on our behalf, to experience separation from the Father on our behalf, so that we would never have to taste that. We can't imagine the distress that he was under, knowing full well what he, a holy God, was about to go through on our behalf. We have no idea. That's why I think the scripture writers have such a hard time articulating what he's actually about to go through. And then there's this physical reality of what he's about to experience on a friendship level. All his friends were going to abandon him. He knew that. He was about to experience abandonment from one of his close friends, Judas, who was going to betray him. He was already experiencing abandonment from his nation, his people. And he was fully absorbing and coming to terms with all of those things. And then he was in the garden asking the question, would his Father vindicate him? Would he actually rise from the dead? Would death have the final say? I believe Jesus was wrestling with every one of these things. There's this demonic element that was obviously going on as well for Jesus after he was tempted in the wilderness. Scripture says that Satan left him until an opportune time. This is that opportune time. The serpent is there with him in the garden. He is not just dealing with these things on a physical level. He's also dealing with something on a spiritual level that we have no idea. But he's doing it on our behalf. Christ's love constrained him, motivated him to do this and go through this so that we would never have to. I think some minimize Jesus' humanity in this moment, but Jesus is obviously working at grieving and letting go. Otherwise, why did he actually pray this prayer three times? I wonder at you what you and I would have actually, if we had a chance to write this scripture, I wonder what it would actually look like. I think, to be honest, we're uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus prays three times, saying, oh, Father, would you take this cup from me? Jesus is actually praying for a miracle. Does he get it? Does he get his miracle? Did God take his cup away? No. Actually, the Father says to him, no, my son, you need to drink this cup. You actually need to go to the depths. You need to face death. You need to. Resurrection is coming, but this is the pathway. Jesus didn't get his first miracle. He didn't get what he wanted. And Jesus is honestly wrestling with the Father three times. It wasn't just, I'm not really into this. The cup's going to be really bitter. Would you take the cup from me? No, you need to drink it. Okay, I'm good. Thanks. All I needed, no. He wrestled three times. I think that gives me and gives, it might give you the same encouragement it gives me is how many times do you, in times of difficulty, do you say, oh God, would you take this cup from me? And we don't pray it just once, do we? And chances are we don't pray it just three times. Chances are we pray it hundreds of times. Until we actually hear and we come to a place of submission and say, okay, Father, you know what's best. I think oftentimes we want our own way in suffering, don't we? We want the outcome to look a certain way. But this passage shows us that we can't control the outcome, that God is ultimately in control. And it comes to, and part of, and I think the huge journey for us in our suffering is to come to terms and to rest and to trust that God knows what's best. I so appreciate, again, Brené Brown, who's openly talking about pain. When you read and listen to TED Talks, there's many people that are talking openly about their pain. And I agree with Dave Gibbons, who says one of the reasons why Buddhism is on the rise in North America is that Buddhism isn't afraid to talk about pain. And I believe that to be true. And so I'm encouraged when I hear people who follow Christ who are beginning to talk openly about their pain and not just pretend it doesn't exist. The world wants to know that we're real. They want to see what it looks like to grieve in such a way that our hearts are enlarged through grief and loss and not constricted and made smaller. So how do we do this? How do we actually allow this to happen to us as we grieve and as we come to terms with our losses? The first point I want to share is that we listen to the interruption. Now, I think grief and loss and pain is an interruption. We're moving along. We've got a goal and a vision. We're following Christ. And all of a sudden, something happens. And it does stop us in our tracks, doesn't it? It does feel like an interruption. And I think for many of us, we want to just push the interruption aside and carry on, right? That's why I love the Fox News people. They said, hey, this happened to James Hatfield. Hey, this happened a long time ago. Isn't it time to just move on? Right? And see it as interruption. Put it aside and move on. But I think what Jesus is saying is to listen to the interruption. What does that look like? Well, again, Job is a great example here. He doesn't just push through. What does Job do in his pain? Well, you can read it in the book of Job. He says things like this. He's very honest. May the day of my birth perish and the night I was born fade away. He says, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. It's pretty honest stuff. Now, if you dissect it and ask yourself, is it true? It may not be true statements, but they're honest statements, right? How many of you, when you've sat with someone in their grief, hear them say things that are not true and you actually want to correct them? Well, actually, you know that that's not true. Right? Because we're uncomfortable with their honesty. Job is just screaming out to God. He's not cursing God. But he's actually very honest about his pain. He's pausing. He's stopping. He's embracing his reality rather than pushing aside the interruption. It's pretty honest stuff. He's not just simply quoting, well, you know, yeah, it could be better. After all, God's working all things for good. So I'm just waiting for that to happen. Can't see it yet, but I trust it's coming. You don't hear that from Job. It's completely honest. Like I said, there's some really healthy examples of godly people grieving all through Scripture. One biblical scholar, and the title of his paper is quite startling. The title of his paper is this: God Damn God, A Reflection on Expressing Anger in Prayer is the title of his paper. And he says this: in the Psalms have been called a school of prayer. If this is true, then it must be said that Christians in recent years at least have been quite selective in their approach to the curriculum. A significant number of psalms have been deemed unacceptable for use in worship. These are the cursing or imprecatory psalms. I don't know about you, when you hear even the title of his paper, it kind of startles you, doesn't it? And I believe that Job didn't curse God. Scripture says he didn't curse God. He did not listen to his wife's admonishment to just curse God and die. But is there something for us to be able to be honest with God about our pain? He knows what we're feeling anyways. And I'm not saying that we are to wallow in our pain and stay there forever. But I believe that the way out of our grief is actually honestly acknowledging the limits and the losses in our lives. I think so often as followers of Jesus, we think that to be like Jesus, we have to stuff our hard emotions of irritation and anger and annoyance and even hatred. These are really bad sins, aren't they? So we actually pretend they don't even exist and we just sweep them under the carpet because we want to pretend, even convince ourselves that we are better than we really are. So in public, we're all nice and respectable, yet in private, we explode. Pete Scazzaro calls this leaking emotions. We're locked down tight in public, and we present really well, but man, they leak. We leak, don't we? And how do we leak? It's sarcasm. Sarcasm is just a form of anger. There's all kinds of ways. Passive-aggressive behaviors, giving people the silent treatment, all forms of anger. Instead of hiding, Jesus calls us to pause and sit with the hard emotions. And it's actually in this pausing and waiting that we allow our soul to open and enlarge rather than become closed and unapproachable. It's really what waiting at the wall is really all about, isn't it? It's pausing at the interruption and saying, God, what am I actually feeling right now? That's what I find myself praying these days is, Lord, sometimes I don't know how I'm feeling. You need to help me get in touch with how I'm feeling. Peel back the layers, the self-denial, so I actually know how I'm feeling and so I can invite you into it. It's really coming to terms with all the things that we actually grieve, the limits in our lives. And you know, there are quite a few limits. I want to highlight a few of them. One of the limits is our physical bodies. Some of you are more familiar and aware of this than others, but we're aging. We're getting older. We can't do what we once could do. And you know what? These things need to be grieved. But in embracing our limits, we have to acknowledge, too, that we are where we are at. Even as a 46-year-old guy, I have to come to terms with my limits. Some of my buddies, their kids are already out of the house. They've got all kinds of time. They're training. They're riding 10 hours a week. They're doing the test of metal in 3 hours. And I like, man, I don't have that kind of time. I have to grieve that away. I have to grieve the season of life that I'm in and say, you know what? I have to stay present in my current reality and grieve away some of the things that can't happen right now. Our physical bodies. How about our family of origin? Our family, our ethnicity, our country of origin. All gave you gifts and limits. Whether you have two parents or one needs to be grieved. Whether we're adopted needs to be grieved. Things that we long for, things that we didn't experience in our growing up. Things that we need to come to terms with. I remember about 10 years after my brother and I moved out of home and we were both, my brother was married and I remember him saying to me one day, he said, Darce, there's stuff happening for me. I'm at work or I'm driving and all of a sudden I'm crying and I don't know why. I don't know why. It was actually the first time that my brother began to admit the pain that he experienced in his growing up, the family of origin, the dreams that he had for his upbringing that would never come true, a dad that he longed for that was never there. How about our marital status? Both marriage and singleness have limits, right? There are things that you can and cannot do when you're married or when you're single. And if you have children, the number of kind of children all shape the kind of limits you have. Don't they? We have our limit of intellectual capacity. None of us are brilliant in literature, math, engineering, carpentry, physics, music, physical prowess, and social skills. None of us, except maybe Jeff. I think he just put up his hand. Right? None of us have all those things. We're not the complete package. And I know some of you are thinking, but there was that guy in high school, right? Who seemed to could do everything, had the six-pack, was gifted musician, was, oh, make you sick, right? But still did not have everything, and we don't have everything. How about our spiritual gifts? Some of you have two, three, maybe more gifts, spiritual gifts. Some of you are gifted with maybe gift of prophecy, gift of teaching, leadership gifts. Some of you are gifted in mercy and in gift of service. And you actually secretly envy those that have the public gifts. And you want those things. And the time of energy that you are spending wanting what someone else has, and you're not fully embracing who God made you to be, there's a time to grieve that stuff away. Yes, Paul says, long for the greater gifts, but there is also a time to grieve. How about material wealth? Our level of prosperity limits us, right? No matter how wealthy you are, there's things that we need to grieve away. How about your raw material? You know, you've been given personality and temperament. God made you unique. You might be a high feeler. You might be charismatic. But you know what? With that, you're probably not the most organized. That needs to be grieved away. Or you can fight it all the days of your life. How about your time? Some of you have a lot of things on your bucket list and you want to do, and there's not enough time to do all of them. And some of those things need to be grieved. How about our work? Our work is hard. Talking to some of you, you spend a lot of time and energy collecting money from people that owe you money. That's hard. Working out in the cold, that's hard. Being a pastor, being in the people work, where you work with people and then they just disappear and all your work seems to go for naught and you have to grieve that away. There's things as a pastor I need to grieve. Our relationships. You know, there's even a church. Some of you are coming to realize that your pastor puts on his pants the same way you do, and you need to grieve that away. I am human. I have my weaknesses. I will fail you. And there's others in this community that will fail you. We're not a perfect bunch of people. And there are those that avoid grieving that, and they just move from church to church to church trying to find the perfect community. And you know what? You need to know, you'll never find it. It needs to be grieved away. There's all kinds of things that need to be grieved. But so often they're not even on our radar, and so as a result, we just kind of put it in cruise control and we wonder why we feel depressed some days. John the Baptist is a great example of grieving wealth. He says, when Jesus came onto the scene and people began leaving him for following Christ, what did he say? I accept my limits, my humanity, my declining popularity. He must increase, I must decrease. One of the most beautiful examples of us teaching others to acknowledge their limits is Richard Rohr as it concerns masculinity. And he says, the five things that every father needs to instill in their child, their young boy, is this. And I want you to hear limits in these five essentials. He says this. We need to instill this reality into our kids. Life is hard. Second, you're not the center of the universe. The sooner you come to terms with that, the better your life will go. Third, your life is not about you. Yes, there's times for self-care. It's not saying that. But we're not the center of the universe. Life is not about us. Fourth, you're not in control. And fifth, you're going to die. Right? One day, the end will come. And come to terms with it. So how are you going to live your life? I think it's some of the best things you can tell your son or your daughter. So how are you going to live? Choose this day how you're going to live. Some good things. Come to terms with those limits. The second step is to learn to fall. Philip Simmons entitles this little book, Learning to Fall. He says when he was 35, he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And so he wrote this little book entitled Learning to Fall. And I like that because really accepting and pausing at the interruption and accepting our limits, accepting the hardness, the tough parts of life, the grief that we feel, is actually, it's like falling. The world says, keep going, barrel forward. It's all about success. It's all about wins. And sometimes grieving feels like it's slowing us down and stopping us dead in our tracks. And Jesus says, hey, it's okay. It feels like you're falling. It feels like you're going backwards, but that's all part of the journey. You know, falling, waiting at the wall, pausing at the interruption. What does it teach us? It teaches us the same thing it taught Christ. He was saying, Lord, can you take the cup from me? And then he said, but not my will, but your will. What often happens at the wall when we're waiting at the interruption is that our self-will is broken. I'm not talking about breaking your spirit. That is a negative thing. But breaking your self-will, where I am fighting God on every turn, right? You know what I'm talking about? And when I finally come to terms with the reality and the losses and the limits of my life and say, you know what, God, you're not in control. All right, you are in control. I'm not in control. And we come to terms with that, all of a sudden we can begin to rest. Be at peace. And be still. Father, I want your will. I'm good. Right? Jesus came to that place, and I think that is the gift that God wants to give us, each of us, as we wait in our grieving, in the interruption, as we wait at the wall. I want to close with a story, and then we're going to just give some time around the table. I think it can be very tempting for us, and when people grieve, be very tempting for us to undermine or diminish their grieving process. I heard this story, a church planter out of Seattle. He was planting a church and he came to the end of himself. I guess acknowledging some of his own limits as a man, as a pastor, and he had come to the end. He was on his face, prostrate on the ground, weeping, and his wife phoned a fellow pastor, a mentor of his, and said, would you come and speak to my husband? I've tried and I cannot help him. So this pastor, well-known pastor, I think many of you have heard his name, or some of you, many of you actually follow his blog or listen to his sermons. He came, and this is what he said. He came into and he opened the door and he saw this man prostrate on the ground weeping. And what did he do? He booted him. Boot. And he said, get up. Get off the ground. Church planters aren't wusses. What are you doing down there? You can't grow God's kingdom on your face on the ground. Get up. And as I heard this, I was like, I cannot believe what I'm hearing. Really? Rather than get down to his level and weep with him and hear the story and help the man come to terms with his limits and maybe acknowledge his own weaknesses and to understand that often when we hit the ground and when we're prostrate on the floor and we've come to the end of ourselves, there is a breakthrough about to happen. That God is actually at work and needs that individual on the ground because it's from that place that a resurrection can begin to happen. So here's this well-meaning spiritual leader basically saying, bypass the cross, avoid the resurrection, the true gift of life that God has for you. I just couldn't believe it. And then I thought, you know what? I wonder how many times we actually do that in more subtle ways. With friends that are coming to terms with losses, grieving, and we try to control their process. You know, as a pastor, I'm coming to terms with, through adoption, I'm coming to realize, man, I am a control freak sometimes. And it's surfacing, God's surfacing it, because there's this little kid who's doing things that really irritate me, and I want him to stop. And when he's not stopping, right? Control people's behavior, try to fix. And I'm realizing how many times I try to fix. My wife says, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we had a little fence over here in our yard so the wind doesn't blow? And so the next day I'm digging fence posts. And she says, what are you doing? Well, you told me to build the fence. I didn't tell you to build the fence. I was brainstorming. I was dreaming. What are you doing? Fixing your problem. I wonder how many times we fix. We try to fix people. And in doing that, we undermine the work that God wants to do in their lives. Some good stuff here. I want to allow some time for us to spend at the table at the cross. So let's just pray, and then we can enter in. Heavenly Father, there's a lot of stuff here. And I thank you that in the next couple of weeks we have time to process it. But Lord, you know us, you know our hearts, you know the things that we are grieving ourselves that maybe we're conscious of, and you know the things, the limits that maybe we've never really come to terms with, things that we actually need to grieve. Maybe there's some incredible losses in our lives that we've never allowed ourselves to grieve, and it just has caused us to be sad and depressed. And I thank you, Jesus, that you actually say to us today that it's okay. Those are things that make you sad as well, and that we need, and we're given permission to grieve those things. Invite you into them, because there's hope for tomorrow when we do that, that there's a resurrection that you want to give us. There's new life as we face those hard things. And so, Father, I pray that you would accompany us in wherever we're at today. And we come to the table today, some of us, we all struggle with control. Some to some greater degree than others, but we're all control freaks. We all want to fix. But I thank you, Jesus, that you love us right where we're at, and that you invite us to come to the table and rest in you, knowing, Father, that really you're the only one that can heal us, and that you love us exactly where we're at. So as we come to the table, would you meet us? We just celebrate who you are in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to play some music, and just as you're ready, come to the